Today's scripture preaching passage comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You can find that on page 991 in that blue Bible provided for you. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, we do come now humbly to the preaching of your word, and we're asking God that we would receive it as for what it really is, your word. So come now by the power of your Spirit. Fill us with great joy. Fill us, our minds and our hearts, to be able to receive these words, Lord, and that you, through the preaching of this text, would convict us. And that in that conviction, that it would lead us to action, so that the name of Jesus would continue on in its mission here in our neighborhoods. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There was a motivational poster produced by the British government in 1939, several months before the beginning of the Second World War. You perhaps have seen it. It's simply a crown on top with a slogan that reads, "Keep calm and carry on." It was intended to raise the morale of the British public during this time. As you remember, they were anticipating these mass air attacks on the major cities in England. This dreadful period with this slogan that said, "Keep calm and carry on." In our day, it's seen as a catchphrase or slogan for all things, isn't it? To just enjoy life and to relax. Don't worry about it. Just keep on moving forward. Keep calm and carry on. You know, it's cropped all over the place. I remember seeing it in one of my Twitter feeds, and I was just thinking, what's the big deal about this thing? You know, it's inscribed on everything from totes to T-shirts to coffee mugs to throw pillows. But those who were living in that midst, in the midst of this anticipated German air bombing in 1939, as Hitler was coming in and taking over the whole world as they knew it, it sincerely meant to keep calm and to carry on. Well, sadly, I think too often Christians do the same thing with verses like this morning, when we hear a call to pray, when we hear a call and a command to actually engage in prayer, as we see there in verses 1 and 2. Sadly for us, most of us think about, the Christian life is made up just about reading the Bible and praying, and we see these as kind of as two railroads and two ties on each side, and that's what carries the church. It's the word and prayer, and we kind of just use it as just kind of things that we, cliches, if you will, kind of nomenclature of the Christian church world. But let's situate ourselves in Paul's time. Let's remember the writings in which why Paul was writing to this young pastor, Timothy, to pray for all people. Let's remember the context and the cultural situations that's going on. Nero, the Roman ruler at this point, was already reigning and ready to persecute the Christians at this time. The anticipated persecution where the blood of the martyrs would become the seed of the living church. And Paul is crying out to Timothy, Timothy, what's the normative condition for the Christian world? The normal practice of the Christian world is to be Christians who engage in prayer. You cannot divorce the act of actually being an individual who practices prayer. The church will not move on. This is the normal practice. These are the normal practices of true and authentic Christians. Persecution in the early church was really real, and it was sporadically going in all around the regions of as the church, this early infant church, was going on. The theme for us this morning is related to the subject found in our text. And it's related there, the theme, the way that I stated is that we are to feel the pleasure of God. Today, I want us to leave this morning, leaving with knowing that as we engage in prayer for the people of this world, that God's pleasure rests and abides in a prayerful people. God's pleasure actually abides in prayerful people of God. That's really the theme that we see in our passage. We see the idea of pleasure there, where it says it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior at the end of verse 3. It's pleasing that God's people actually engage in prayer for the people of this world. So we should find great comfort that God is a God who actually takes great delight in His children, and His children who are actively engaged in the work of the normative daily activity of being what we've been called and designed to be, or designed to do, designed to pray, designed to give ourselves in that way. Therefore, I think that the aim from this passage then, what's the intended application that we're to have about this passage? Well, we're to pray for all people. We're to pray that all people would come to a saving knowledge, because God really desires that. The end of verse 4 there, verse 5. God actually desires that people would come, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to be praying and engaging in prayer because God desires the salvation of all people. He's not an exclusive God. He's a God who is actually by grace in Christ welcomes all people to His throne. It's not merely to be calm and carry on. It is about being a people who actually engage in the war, in the discipline of praying for people. Paul wants to remind Timothy that. Well, how did we get here? Well, you notice that the last 2 weeks we've been in 1 Timothy. We realized that this was a letter written by Paul the Apostle, this man who is a teacher. As it says there in verse 7, he is a preacher, he's an appointed preacher, and he's an apostle. He's one who speaks the oracles of God, but he's also one who's been set apart as an apostle to do this work. And he's now telling these words to Timothy, this young pastor that he left in Ephesus. And he's saying, Timothy, I want you to do a few things here as you're pastoring this young church, as you live in this place that's you're finding persecution. But not only are you finding persecution outside the church, you're also coming to discover that there's actually those within the church who are not preaching sound doctrine, as it says there in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Look at verse 6 here in chapter 1. Certain persons, by swerving from doctrine, have wandered away into the vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Listen, Timothy, you're facing all these detractors in ministry, those who want to derail the gospel work that are within your church. Not only are they outside your church, but actually within. They're preaching another doctrine. They're preaching doctrine that leads towards a shipwrecked faith. And that's what we saw at the end of chapter 1 in verse 20, where Paul essentially tells Timothy about two men that have actually rejected sound doctrine. Look at verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul here is confidently saying, church ministry, church work, is about refuting that which is not in line with doctrine or the gospel, to refute it, Timothy. You got to say no to that. But not only that, but Timothy, you have to be a man who is actually preaching the gospel, preaching the clarity of the gospel, the fullness of what gives life and freedom, the gospel. And what does Paul do here in verse 20 that's so significant? In verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul basically says, I'm going to enact church discipline upon these two individuals, not because I hate them, not because they are, because I'm out to get them on a feud. No, no. So that they would learn not to blaspheme the honorable name by which they've received life and liberty. It is for their reconciliation that I hand them over to Satan. It is that they would turn around and find that going that way is the embrace of the enemy. Going that way that is not to in line with sound doctrine results with the embrace of Satan. And Paul makes it very clear that church ministry, church work, that when it's not in line and in tune with sound doctrine, leads towards the wrong way. And Paul wants to give Timothy confidence in ministry. And he says, listen, as a young pastor, as a young man, here's my example. For those who are not preaching solid truth and are leading others away, you hand them over to Satan so that they would learn. So coming then, after that passage, after most of us would have been scratching our heads and saying, well, what is all that about? What does Paul call us to do in chapter 2, verse 1? He calls us, the church, to pray. First of all, I want you to engage in prayer. Why, Timothy? Because ministry is a warfare. When you're in ministry, you engage in war for people's souls. Timothy needs to get it through his head, and by extension, our heads, that this ministry is rooted and girded and supported when God's people engage in prayer. Timothy, this is a violent work that you are engaging in. Do you think that you can mosey on about this Christian life without praying, Timothy? Do you think that you can discern and have wisdom when you see guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander without engaging in prayer? You're mistaken, son, Paul says. No. This work is a work that requires you to be on your knees in prayer. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that there's a call to pray. And in verses 3 to 7, Paul wants to give him the grounds for that call. He's going to clarify, what are the grounds? What's the reason that we're to have this call to prayer? Number one, it's rooted in God's Word. Number two, it's through the person and work of Jesus that he's going to point us, the one who's the mediator, the one who's ransomed us. And number three, verse 7, Paul's work, Paul's personal testimony has the grounds for this kind of engagement in prayer. So let's be clear on that as it relates to our outline here this morning. two simple divisions in our passage, a call to prayer and a reason, the reason for the call to prayer in verse 3 to 7. He makes it very clear that we should pray in verse 1. We should pray widely for all. We should pray specifically for all. We should be praying confidently for the salvation of all. And we should pray feeling the pleasure of God because he desires the salvation for all people. You can't get more clear than that. Paul, Timothy, this is your work. And this work is rooted in God's incredible work through the person and work of Jesus. He's not just giving this arbitrary sort of call and command about prayer just because it's the Christian thing to do or because it's passed down by traditions. He's giving it and rooting it in what God has done. So there it is. A simple outline for simple people like me and like Timothy. Well, there are at least four words that we see here related to prayer. He says there in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And really what you saw this morning in our service already as the Harbors led us in prayer, they really enacted this. They really practiced that. They made some supplications. That is, the simple word is just to ask and request. God, we really need this. God, for those pregnant women in our congregation, they need strength and health. You're requesting something. And prayers is really the main category. And just saying, Lord, this is what prayer is. We want to offer our humble, our humility in this. Prayer really is just speaking to God and just saying, Lord, I am yours. I'm thankful for what you've done in my life. I'm thankful for what you're doing in this world. And I'm thankful that I have access to you, that this access is not by my own merit, but it's access positioned in Christ. Intercession is similar to the word here in verse, there in the first word is supplication, but you're actually standing in the middle for someone else on their behalf. You're praying and interceding and lifting them up before the holy throne of God. Not only should we throw our request to him, but we should also be thankful to him, as it says there in verse 1. We should be praying with thanksgiving, thankfulness, complete gratitude. You know, what's the opposite of thankfulness? It's criticism. When you're only criticizing people or they're criticizing the ministry or you're criticizing them. And don't you love that here? When he has these four words, he then makes it very clear at the last phrase, be made for all people. Not just those within the four walls of this assembly, but for all people. And at the moment when, as Timothy would have been reading this out loud in the assembly, at the moment when they would have said, oh yeah, all people, that makes sense. You know, that's a good theological truth. We should be praying for all people. And at the moment when you can start to just kind of just say, yeah, but that doesn't really mean the mean people or the boss, the one who's over me, the one who's a jerk. Look at verse 2. It goes on and it becomes specific. There's a prayer for all people, yes, verse 1, but also there's specificity in this call to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Don't you just love that? The inclusion to this? It's for those who are kings. Again, Nero is on the scene. He is taking over the whole world known, the whole world now at this point, causing all kinds of corruption and causing all of it, all of this unsettling factors. I have to pray for them. I have to pray for him. I have to pray for that individual. Yes, we have to pray even for kings. And then don't you love the generalization of those in high positions? Because no doubt the Christian church was made up of many slaves. many slaves in the early century as Paul was going through. Those who are in prominent positions, who are over you, yes, you're to pray for them. They're mistreating you, you're to pray for them. Paul makes it clear that he wants to have them be in specific requests. It's praying for those who are over you, basically, is what he's saying. What's the manner of life that you're to live? Look at verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Verse 2 here of chapter 2, Paul is making it clear that he's on about setting people aside. Chapter 3, we'll see a little bit more clarity in terms of those who are overseeing the church. There's really similar words that we see here in verse 2. We'll get to chapter 3 in a few weeks, but he's almost kind of like he's throwing the bait and he's saying, we're going to talk about dignified. We're going to talk about people who should be in prayer. What kind of people are the ones who are to be in prayer and live dignified lives? They're the elders. They're the ones who are overseeing the church. They have a specific role. We'll get there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but not yet. Praying. How's your prayer life? How are you doing? Are you feeling the pleasure of God in your prayer life? What are some of the ways in which you are praying? What are the ways in which you are lacking in prayer? Or the ways in which we, rather than going to prayer, try to resolve and resolve a situation that's real near and dear to our hearts before we go to prayer? You see, all of us have a tendency to fix things when we see an immediate problem. How can I fix this thing? I'm going to go fix it. Rather than coming to God, to the Lord, in prayer. Being people of prayer. Paul is making it clear here that if you're going to engage in ministry, you must be an individual who prays. Let me just try to illustrate this. When once asked, what were his plans for the following day? Martin Luther, the reformer, answered, work, 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 from early morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much work to do that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Praying. Why is it so normative for us today to be undisciplined, to be slothful, to really be apathetic in our prayer life? Why is it that we can do easily veg out in front of that couch or that screen and spend multiple hours in front of that screen and be so weak and be so undisciplined in the very task that was normative for historical, godly people who gave their lives for this work? How do we pray for the world? How do we pray for those who are over us? We know we should. How do we pray? Matthew 6:8 says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Romans chapter 9 reminds us that we have a great Jesus who actually is interceding in our behalf. And Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to intercede on your behalf. Even sometimes when you don't even have words to speak, the Holy Spirit will speak on your behalf. You see, those are good truths and reminders because we fail so easily, don't we? We're so forgetful. We're so neglectful in our discipline to actually engage in this war, this battle, this ministry. Someone once tweeted recently, I read, someone that I'm following, he said, if God were to answer all the prayers that we have for our children, would you be proud of that?
or all the prayers that we have for our disciples, would you be proud of that? What that means is, are we really praying for those who are our loved ones? How very little prayer we spend for those within our own four walls, within those within our congregation. And if God were to equate that with their spiritual well-being, maybe it would be incongruent. But we're not here to beat you up and to make you feel as though you're pathetic and worthless. Of course not. We're here to encourage each other. And we're here to teach sound doctrine so that we can say there are areas in my life that are not in tune with what the Scripture gives normative instructions for those who are in faith. And Paul makes it very clear, first of all, that it's an urge that prayers are to be made for all people. There are many ways in which we can engage in prayer. Have you thought about the recent fighting of South Sudan that has resulted in 10,000 deaths and 200,000 plus displaced? Have you thought about the many thousands of children waiting in foster care, even within this city, waiting for homes? Have you thought about the school that's just around your block? Have you thought about praying for those who are in high position? Have you thought about those that are the elected service people in this city who are actually serving us? And do we pray for them? There are many ways in which we can engage in prayer. Many ways. This book here, called The Vision of Valley, this is not a commercial for it, but it's a book that actually that helps me and my family to be in prayer. It was written by a bunch of Puritans a long time ago, and I read it almost every day to my kids as we sit on the couch. There are a lot of old words that are not used in our vernacular. That's okay. But it's an opportunity to explain to my children about the great historical truths and the great prayers that are prayed concerning the great work of Jesus. I just want to just read one to you. Listen to it. And I'm actually going to use it for our communion, the Lord's Supper. This is concerning the God of all. There is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying Thee and being engaged in Thy service. Thou art all in all, and all enjoyments are what to me Thou makest them, and no more. I am well pleased with Thy will, whatever it is, or should be in all respects. And if Thou biddest me decide for myself and my affair, I would choose to refer all to Thee. For Thou art infinitely wise and cannot be amiss, as I am in danger of doing. I rejoice to think that all things are at Thy disposal, and delights me to leave them there. I can go on, but you should engage in something like this as a tool to help you. If this word here is not enough, or maybe you might think of supplementing this word, well, here's just a little tool, this little book that could help you. Engaging in prayer for all people. But again, this comes right at the heels of what just happened, Paul enacting this church discipline against these two individuals, because it's a spiritual, it's a battle, isn't it? Well, let's go to the main meat of this passage related to the grounds for this call to prayer, and it's found there in verses 3 to 7. He goes on and he says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'll stop there. You see here what we see in verses 3 and 4? It's God's desire. There's great pleasure that God has for those who pray, but it's because God desires people to actually be rubbing shoulders with those who are praying for them. It's God's will. There's this great reality about this passage that speaks about God's desire, and not necessarily His design, but it's His design for God's people to be in prayer for those whom He desires. It's an encouraging passage because it motivates us concerning the desires of what God has and wants for this world. One way to read this passage here in verses 3 to 4 really is just simply say, it really does mean that if God's people put negatively, if God's people are not praying, then perhaps these people won't be able to find and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's to put it negatively. He gets great pleasure when God's people pray. But not only that, it's rooted within His desire. Do you want to know what God's desire is? It's found here in verse 4. It's His great love and longing for all people to be saved. It's that really exclusive reality that He wants people to come under His banner of finding salvation in His name, to come to the knowledge of truth. Well, that's God's desires, and God's desires really leads Paul to write God's work that we see in verses 5 to 6. And it's rooted there in the person and work of Jesus, the one who is the mediator and the one who has ransomed. Verse 5 here, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men." This word mediator really is one who actually stands in between to bring about reconciliation. He seeks to mend that relationship. He seeks to stand in the gap. If there's a fractured relationship, and say, we're going to talk about this thing that's really hurting you two right now. He stands in the gap, and he says, he hears both sides, and he actually then allows them to come back into one and mediates and intercedes in that half. Jesus is that person who stands there and mediates. And there's one, it says there in verse 5, between God and men. There's no other person. It's not Muhammad, the great prophet. It's not Joseph Smith. There's just one, Jesus, the mediator, the Christ, the anointed one from long ago who seeks to reign all people. And then he clarifies a little bit concerning these people. Look at verse 6. "Who gave himself as a ransom for all." Well, this word ransom is quite a particular verse, isn't it? Ransom literally means a price paid to free a slave. It's a price that's paid to free someone that's enslaved or captive. And Jesus, the scripture here is clarifying and saying, those who have been enslaved under the domain and reign of Satan, Jesus stands and He sheds His blood and buys them with His blood so that they will no longer be slaves and captive to sin, Satan, and death, but to actually find life and freedom, and now join Him and be reconciled with God and men, Jesus. Ransom, it's quite a price. It wasn't cheap. It was His life. And it was His life for exchange for us. These truths might become tiresome for us, but Paul does not hold back and shrink back from these doctrinal truths. Jesus, the one who is the mediator, pays His blood, and that blood satisfies God's righteous anger upon a rebellious people. Jesus' death is efficient for those who trust in Him. We also need to be clear that not only is it efficient for those who trust in Him, But as verse 5 makes it clear that it's also sufficient for all people. It's intended to be for all people. Salvation is for all. That's what God desires. But for those who find faith in Christ, it is only efficient for them. Paul wants to continue to hit the nail on the head in this passage. That's the grounds for this prayer. It's rooted in God's desire for all people, but also in God's work. And then lastly, we're going to see it's related to Paul's own calling. Look at verse 7 here. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul now says, listen, the reason why I'm able to give you this command, this urging of praying for people, is because God has appointed me for this task. And Timothy, as my son, you're to obey my words. And these words are to continue to transcend from generation to generation because they carry apostolic authority. And they're meant for the church. Paul, who was this appointed preacher, who was this apostle. And don't you love this parenthesis here? I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. Which is, of course, in deep contrast to those who have not been telling the truth. To those who make these confident assertions but are fabricated lies. I've been appointed for this work. I'm not lying about these things. And he wants to lead them into faith and truth. Well, how do we apply passages like this? Remember, what we're trying to get to is we're trying to get us to see that God's pleasure abides in God's people who pray. We want you to feel to leaving today God's pleasure. We pray. That's what God's people do. We pray. So let's just be clear in terms of the way in which we are to apply a passage like this, the grounds for this call. Grounds for this call is always rooted in theological truth. You can't urge people without having the theological rootedness behind it. The doctrinal truth that Paul's trying to tell us here in this passage. You can't just tell someone to pray without giving them the substance behind the call. In other words, you can't just take the bread and the cup that you're about to take without understanding the theological truth behind it. Paul wants to make it very clear of why we're to pray for all people. It's rooted within God's desire. It's given because of God's work in Christ. He is the initiating. He's the one who initiated it, and because of Paul's own calling. But let me just be clear here as we conclude in this passage this morning. The means of God's grace is to encourage us to be people of prayer. God's grace through Christ encourages us to pray. The second thing that we're to see here is that this is actually a directory for the church. This is a manuscript. It's a manual for us to pray. We're to follow it. We're not to go somewhere else. We're to continue on with this work that was normative for them and is to be normative for us. Number three, we need to understand, to put negatively, that if we don't pray, then perhaps people in our sphere of influence will not be saved. That there's a lot of weight carried on with the mission that God's given us to do in the city. And it's not just coming and providing mercy for people. That is not enough. It's not just opening the four walls of this space and saying, come, find shelter. But it's actually being a people of praying and praying for those, for their souls. Not only that, most of us in our 21st century evangelical world think of praying as individualistic. This passage is a passage for the church. It's a people. It's not you pray singular. It's you plural as a family pray. Not to negate one or the other, but we're to do this as a family together. Number five, I will say that prayer does need to begin in our home, and it escalates and crescendos here in these four walls. If you are not praying at home, then what we do here on Sunday morning is just a little facade. We can masquerade in our happy ways. But if it's not being done in the person of discipline within your own maturity in this walk that God's called us to, then we might as well just be a Kiwanis Club. I know I'm being a bit kind of hard there. I don't know what a Kiwanis Club is, actually. Let's be children who pray. Paul urges Timothy to pray because it is a war. And Satan wants to take captives and to continue on with enslaving men and women in our community. And he wants to do it. He wants to ravish his people. And he wants to divert us with all the diversions of the world so that we would say, nah, I can figure that out by myself. Rather than us coming down on our knees and saying, Lord Jesus, we need you. And we lift up that individual that you would bring salvation into their lives so that the truth of the gospel would really take root in their lives and hearts. We need to pray confidently and boldly because the scripture commands us, number six. May we do what is normative. May we behave as normal, expecting Christians who received God's grace and are to march as God's soldiers in this city for His glory. One of the great things about this passage, and I'll finish this here. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we see a bit of church discipline. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we have a call to prayer, right? Where does Paul get this? From where is he gathering his logical thoughts related to church discipline and prayer? Well, it's simple, isn't it? From the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18. And I want us just to go there and we'll finish with that here. Matthew chapter 18, right before we conclude. Most of us know a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, that says, truly, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. For those of you who grew up in the church, your life, you probably have memorized verse 20 of chapter 18. Yeah, where two or three are gathered and they agree upon this thing, God will be there and answers it. But we fail to see the context of chapter 18, that it's in the context of discipline. It's in the context of reconciliation. It's in the context of when someone offends you, you go and you try to seek amend this relationship that's fractured. Hymenaeus and Alexander have fractured and left wayward the faith. And Paul says, you need to engage in prayer. Jesus says, when someone sins against you, you approach them confidently and boldly, and you deal with it. And if he refuses, then you go to the church, verse 17. And then verse 18 breaks all open. And he says, yes, that's what the church is to do. And we're to do this in prayer for the sake of the reconciliation and the unity of the body. Paul's reminding Timothy of Jesus' words. Today, we're reminding you of Jesus' words so that we would engage in the various normative activity of God's work. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for our time here in this passage. And I ask, Lord, that you would indeed continue to convict us to be men and women who not only know the right answers as it relates to prayer, and not only give it lip service, but that you would literally continue to transform our own personal discipline in this life so that we would be men and women who just engage in prayer. The scripture tells us to not cease in prayer. And so I pray, O God, that you'd help us to be people who pray for our kings and those in high positions, to literally be lifting up the souls of those who are leading us, those within our own households, those who need prayer. So cause us to remember and cause us to discipline even our own lives for the spiritual work and battle that you've called us to. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.